two terms there that have a lot of definition in common, the terms grace and mercy. They are, however, not convertible terms. You cannot exchange them in total. They're like circles, and they do overlap, but there are areas where they are distinguished. And to tell you, or to illustrate to you, the distinction between grace and mercy, and our focus really is mercy this evening, I tell you a story of a head and neck surgeon who lectured in surgery in the United States and used to make trips to Spanish-speaking islands in the Caribbean to work on the native people there. He did not speak Spanish, so he required that one of his residents go along with him who could speak Spanish and do the translation. The story that I read of this surgeon was written by one of these translators, one of his residents. In the course of the pre-op examination of the patients, a young girl came in about 12 years of age. She had her hand up to her mouth with a towel in her hand, hiding her mouth. The surgeon said, "Tell her to get it off." He said it and she wouldn't. The surgeon was more efficient than polite in some ways, and he very deftly reached up his hand and snapped the towel away from her face, exposing her mouth. It was what we lay people would call a cleft palate, but it was a profound exaggeration of the problem, and even the skilled and steely surgeon had a flicker of amazement on his face as he looked at his patient. It was a very impressive and challenging case. He made some notes, did some dictation, sent her along. The next morning, she was one of the first to be operated on. The surgeon came in, told the anesthetist to put the patient to sleep, and he and the assistant were scrubbing. And suddenly, the anesthetist hollered for them to come in. The thermostat in this young lady's body went nuts, something which I believe is referred to as malignant hypothermia. But under the conditions in which they were operating there, they didn't have all kinds of ice chips or whatever they used to try to stop the body's temperature from skyrocketing. And all they could do virtually was to watch while the patient died. The resident went out with the surgeon to make the explanation to the mother, you know, there's always a risk with surgery, it happens so rarely, but it happened, nobody's fault. Sorry. And then they went back to their day's work. Later that afternoon, the mother came and found the resident and asked to go and see the surgeon. The resident took her to the surgeon and she said to the resident, "Tell the surgeon thank you for making my daughter beautiful for the angels." Well, the resident didn't know what was going on because he was there and they didn't touch her. But he said it anyway. The surgeon nodded, mumbled something back, he went on his way, and the resident followed the mother out to where the family was taking that precious bit of humanity out for burial. And he was amazed when he saw the face of that lifeless form. Sometime during the day, the surgeon had found time to take some very fine sutures and just close up the upper lip and make it look the way it should. Now, the surgeon, in going to help those people and address their medical needs, was gracious. In doing that little procedure on the body of the little girl, he was being merciful. He realized that the mother would appreciate an opportunity to see her daughter look normal before she buried her. And so he took that time out of his schedule somehow or another and performed that little bit of surgery. Grace is God dealing with us in terms of our need. Mercy is God dealing with us in terms of our misery, of our suffering. Grace deals with the need, with us as needy. Mercy deals with us as miserable. And as the apostle speaks of the riches of God's grace, of God's mercy, excuse me, in verse 4, he puts it in the context of verses 1 to 3 in this chapter, and I don't believe that we can understand sufficiently the glory of God's mercy toward us until we spend a few moments reflecting upon the horrors which are described in verses 1 to 3. And then we see the extent of God's mercy toward us and its ultimate result in eternity as we look at verses 5 to 7. In verse 1, the apostle makes a summary statement. It's a very typical way of analyzing the Psalms and much of Jewish writing. You start with your conclusion, you tell them where you're going, and then you tell them how you got there. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 and says, "You were dead in trespasses," or "because of your trespasses and sins." Absolutely dead to God. No communication, no relationship. No means, no manner, no competence, no ability, no skill, no resources whatsoever under any circumstance in any way at all to reach out to the Almighty. Dead. Inert. Utterly inactive and impotent and incapable of any sort of action towards the Almighty. You were dead, Paul says, because of your sin. And the results of this, if we just look quickly at verse 12 and the latter part, says that we had no hope, we were without God in the world. Those who are dead on account of their sin are hopeless and godless. The most dreadful experience that anyone can sustain, or the most awful analysis that someone can make of their circumstance in life, is to have the perception that the situation is hopeless. No hope. No way of addressing it. No way of getting out of it. The sense of claustrophobia that comes on you when you realize that the situation is hopeless is absolutely incredible. And this is how Paul describes us. Because of our sin, there's no hope, there's no light. And we are completely without God. Now when Paul states this, let us understand, even as we look at verses 2 and 3, that he's not making the assertion that we are all just as evil as we possibly could be. That we are living up to our potential of maximum wickedness. When the Bible talks about depravity and the human predicament, it's not seeking to state that we are all as evil actively as we can possibly be. But all of us, in every area of life, in everything that we do, to some degree, greater or less, are infected, affected, or spoiled, damaged, stained by the presence of sin. There is nothing that anyone can offer up to God that is perfectly holy of their own actions or achievements. Now, some evil people do some very nice things. Some people who are without God and without hope in the world can be very benevolent. They can give money to World Vision. They can help support missionaries, and some people have had. Some of us who as Christian workers have had the interesting dilemma of having family members who are not believers seeking to support us in our work for the Lord, and we wonder what to do. Now it's good to support the Lord's servants and the missionaries in the foreign field. So there can be in some way good done, but every good has the taint of sin upon it. And Paul goes on and describes these people because of their sin, or in their sin, as being those who formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then he includes himself in verse 3 in this description as he moves from the idea of action in sin to the inner quality or nature of sin when he says in verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The human predicament is that we have this inner craving, these lusts in our flesh, towards sin of various sorts. There's three basic Hebrew word groups in the Old Testament for sin. I'm not going to give you a lesson in biblical Hebrew. I only took 1 year of it myself, and that was about 26 or 7 years ago. So I've forgotten most of it. But one of the words, the word pesha, refers to the inner twist or perversion of nature that propels us into certain actions of sin. The idea that inside we are crooked and we're twisted, we're distorted. Anyone who's a parent realizes that you do not teach your children to lie. You don't need to. But every child, given the right context, will not only be tempted to lie, but will engage in deceit. And all of us as parents have had our children at times be deceitful, be cheeky, tell us off. Let us know that we're archaic, that we are from another age, that we just don't know what life is all about. They'll make certain assessments on us and say them very freely. And they will be thankless at times of what we do for them. And it's not because we taught them to be like that. It's inside. And all of us have discovered it for ourselves. And the man who suggests that he never has a problem with the lust of the flesh is kidding himself. But he certainly isn't kidding anyone else. It's inside. And that's part of the dilemma and the hopelessness. The other thing that is indicated here is that it is a willful thing, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's not simply that we have the inner drive or twist of nature, but we very willingly choose to involve ourselves in that which we are aware is evil. All of us, on various occasions. So, no one can come before the Almighty and say, well, you know, if the devil didn't make me do it, it's the way you made me. It's just in me. I can't help myself. Because this concept of sin, where we indulge ourselves, where we choose to enter into the sinful area and do the thing that we know is wrong, gets us every single one. Sin is endemic in humanity. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. It is a willful thing. And that means that we are hopeless. We are without hope. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said on one occasion that if he had his way in the training of his officers for the Salvation Army, he would make the last 24 hours of his cadets' training 24 hours of dangling over the pit of hell. And then he would feel that they were qualified to go out and to preach the gospel. And I believe that we need to consider the horrors of the impenitent if we are to have an adequate understanding of the mercy of God. Not too far from here, I visited a patient in the cardiac care unit of a hospital. He was a man to whom I had sought to witness over the years and couldn't. He would cut me off. He'd just turn around and walk away as I said something of a Christian nature. I could talk to him about the restoration of his little Mustang and about Hemmings Motor News and things like that and where he could get parts cheap and so on and look at the pictures of his car and ogle his car with him and so on. But when it came to the things of God, he didn't have the time of day for it. I went in to see him this day in the cardiac care unit, and as I walked into the room, he looked at me in the doorway and he said, "Gordon, I'm going to hell." Now, he'd been raised in a gospel hall and he knew what heaven and hell were all about. One good thing about the gospel haulers is that they thump the truth into the minds of their people. I think in a way that many of us in the Bible chapels don't, by the way, but that's another topic. I pulled up a chair and sat down beside his bed, and I stayed there actually for about 20 minutes. You shouldn't do that when you're visiting someone in the cardiac care unit. But I did it. I said, "Tell me why you think you're going to hell, Bill." He had the wildest look in his eye. He spoke in a completely lucid, rational fashion. There was nothing in anything that he said that did not make total sense. He was rational. He said, "The doctors have withdrawn all drugs from me. They have received permission from Ottawa to try an experimental drug." He said, "I am not hallucinating. Last night in a dream, the devil showed me a shaft going down to hell and told me he was taking me down it. Gordon, I'm going to hell." And from everything I knew about the man, I had the understanding that it was probably an accurate assessment in terms of where he was headed, unless something radically changed. He kept on telling me that he was going to hell. He kept on assuring me that he was thinking clearly. I told him about the thief on the cross, a man who at death was given assurance of life, and we're going to look at that in a more detailed way in a moment. I made the analogy with him of his coming in to emerge 5 weeks earlier, recognizing that he had a problem, there was nothing he could do for himself, and he had to give himself over to the doctors and let them poke and push and prod and pinch and do anything they wanted to help him, and he could do nothing. He couldn't advise him. He had to be utterly passive and submissive and compliant and just let them go to it. I said, that's the way it is with the Lord, Bill. You got a problem, you know it, there's nothing you can do. You give yourself to him, you acknowledge that he must do the entire thing or it's not going to be done. I said, that's the way it is to become a Christian, just like what happened 5 weeks ago when he emerged. Give yourself to the Lord. Tell him you want him. Put yourself on him. Tell him you're counting on him. Plead with him to come into your life and to save you for his name's sake, because he loves to save sinners. I prayed with him. When I opened my eyes, his face was about 6 inches off mine. His eyes were wide open. And he said, Gordon, I didn't hear a word you said in your prayer, and I'm going straight to hell. I found the Gideon Bible. Thank the Lord for the Gideon. I put it in his hands, opened it to the Gospel of John, and I realized that it was time to leave. I left. For the next 3 or 4 hours, the nurses would come running into the room, hearing him screaming for Jesus to save him. Sitting on the side of his bed, rocking back and forth with the Bible in his lap, he arrested and died that night. That's the closest I ever came to seeing someone going into hell. And it's hard to think of that scene. It's horrible to consider someone who is without God and without hope. We must do that. We must at times reflect on the terrors of the Lord in order that we would be motivated to persuade men. The situation in the opening verses of this chapter describe a situation which, from the human perspective, is hopeless. And we need to be reminded that God is revulsed by sin. Christians at times are prepared to make jokes about sin, about drunkards and alcoholism and things like that. But it isn't funny in the eyes of God. And sin is not pleasant for God. Even sometimes as Christians, we can derive a certain amount of pleasure in rehearsing in our minds specific sins. But God takes no pleasure in the sin. And we need to cultivate a revulsion of sin, regardless of how beautiful it is on the surface, of how attractive, of how appealing, of how winsome, of how alluring it might be on the surface. We must look beneath that and see how ugly and horrible and distorted and rotten it is, and be revulsed and be turned off in total by it, if we would have the mind of God. So Paul very briefly describes the horrible predicament in the opening verses. And then in verse 4, he begins with those two remarkable words, but God. As our brother this morning quoted from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. So it's a remarkable thing here when we see how messed up man is in sin by his own volition. But God. Humanly speaking, the situation is impossible. And we have to sing in fruit to God, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to that fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And it's true. Our helpless souls hang on God and nothing else. The lights come on in these two words. In verse 4. They are words which should be in some sense a wonder, an amazement to us. Just when the situation appears completely destitute of any hope, God is interjected. But God. And those two words are their own summation of the whole of biblical revelation. There is the gospel in two words. But God. And the wonder of it should never be lost on us. As we mature, as we get socialized, we get more sophisticated with age, we lose our ability to wonder, to be in awe, to be entranced by things. Early this week, I decided it was time for a mental health break. and I took off in my car, and you can't guess where I went. I went to Timmins. I tell that to the people at Arendelle, and they do what you do. Well, I went to Timmins. I went to the home of one of my friends there. He's got three little children. And when I went into the house, these children, I don't know how old the oldest one is. I don't know how old any of them are, but the oldest would be in school. The second one, I think, is in school, too. Is he in school? I'm looking for his dad. Yes, he's in school, too. Okay. Well, Nathan came scorching up to me, climbed up me, grabbed me around the neck, and gave me one of the biggest kisses I've ever had. I haven't had one like that since my boys were little. They're bigger than me now. They'll hug me, but, you know, that's it, Dad. And I'll only do that when no one's around. But there was a lack of inhibition in Nathan. And he had to tell me a story. And his face is so busy when he tells stories. His eyebrows are popping up and down. His eyes are popping out. His mouth is going. His hands are going. He gets spastic. The whole story consumes him. And he says, and you know what, Mr. Rufford? You know what, Mr. Rufford? You know what happened, Mr. Rufford? And Nathan is full of wonder and awe at this thing that he's describing. It's captivated him. It's consumed him. It's taken hold of him. The world ceases to exist, and this event is all that's there. And you know, when we come into the presence of God, the world should fade away. All the things of time should fade and be blurred. We look at the horrors of the human situation, and it's a write-off. There's no hope. But God, now there's hope. Now there's possibility. Now there's reason for enthusiasm. Now something may be done. God has come into the scene. God has intervened. God has come into the equation. And that is the intervening variable that makes all of the difference. So that now the outcome is profoundly different. We look at ourselves in sin. When we think of what the hymn writer said, or at least I do, what was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing, for so it seemed good in thy sight. There was nothing in you, there was nothing in me to evoke the intervention of God. We're not attractive to God. This is the problem with the presentation of the gospel sometimes. We get hung up on how to make God look attractive to the world. We don't need to dress God up. We don't need to apologize for Him. The problem is not that God needs to be justified to the world, but humanity, men, women, they need to plead with God for mercy. That's what's important. One of the men that I take out preaching with me has just graduated to the next level. It's so exciting. We're out Sunday night. And as we came out into the parking lot and talked about our sermons, and we were talking back and forth, he held his Bible up. Now this man has a PhD from McGill in religious studies. And he did that, I think, before he became a Christian. He's an articulate fellow. He can read von Rad and all the theologians in German if he wants to, or in French if he wants to, or whatever. He's a very bright man. He held up his Bible. He said, "This book is alive." And when he preached that night, you could see that the message was taking hold of him, that it had seized him, and that he was under compulsion. And he said to me, he said, "I don't know how much longer I can work for the bank." He said, "This message is so exciting." He said, I've got to do more of this. And I could see the addiction seizing his soul. And he was caught, gloriously, hopelessly caught in the determination to state the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, God does not need to be justified. And it's not a matter that we need more articulate preachers. I teach them oratory. I teach them rhetoric. I teach them homiletics. I teach them hermeneutics. I teach them all of the sciences that I can to facilitate, and I lend them books from my library. I do everything possible to educate them. There's nothing wrong with using your head. After all, it's the little things that count. But nevertheless, the thing that must be of greatest importance is this sense that even though we were dead in sin, God stepped in. God has come. God is there. God is available. We can access the Almighty. And that must take hold of us. And the most illiterate preacher, the one who does more than any other to destroy the Queen's English in his articulation, if he has zeal, can be forgiven much. But the one who has all of the sciences down to the last jot and tittle and can state these things without passion needs to be pulled before he gets into the pulpit. That's what we need. We need to be in wonder. We need to be as children, amazed. God has come. God is there. Not sure what he's going to do, but God is here. When our first son was delivered, my wife had some postpartum problems and had to be rushed back into the hospital. Our GP was away. She went in and the gynecologist did a D&C on her. You know, it's a boring thing, I guess, that he does, given some of the surgeries he does. But when it's my wife, it's not boring for me. And it was important, and I was upset and distressed. I went home to an empty house. There was her breakfast cold beside the bed that I'd made for her. My son was across the city. I delivered him to a nurse that used to scrub with Dr. Mustard, and I knew my son was in good care. She would take good care of him. And I was in this empty house by myself. The welcome sign for my wife was up. The flowers were starting to die in the vase there, and I didn't bother turning the lights on the house. I just sat down and felt utterly miserable. The next morning when I got up, the phone rang. Our physician had come back into town. I picked up the phone and said, "Hello." He said, "Hi, Gordon, it's Paul." And when I heard Dr. Paul Irwin's voice, all of a sudden I felt a lot better. He knew. He was in a situation, you see. And I didn't know what he was going to do. Situation, in a sense, was taken care of. All she had to do was recover and come back home again. But he knew. And that seemed to help. And when God knows, when God is there, we may not know what he's going to do. But the whole thing is different. The whole thing is different. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now notice Paul's redundant, verse 5. He's got to go back and say what he's already said. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were a write-off, even when we were useless, even when we had self-destructed, even then, God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. Conversion is vastly more than a decision for Christ. Some of you who have heard me preach know that I want to eradicate some terms from our vocabulary. One of the buzzwords in modern Christian evangelical circles is make your decision for Christ. Boy, would I ever like to pull that on everybody. Conversion is not voting for Jesus the way you do for whoever. I didn't vote the last time. I couldn't figure out which was the least worst of the lot, and my sons got onto my case. They're very politically aware, and they were after me because Dad didn't exercise his franchise. But conversion is far more than making a decision for Christ. Conversion is resurrection from the dead. And we were dead, dead to God, no communication, no competence, no ability. Nothing could we do. And it doesn't matter how pretty the body looks in death or how violated by sin it is. When someone's dead, they're dead. And conversion is a resurrection from the dead. This is why I don't like testimonies by people that were gangsters and they became a Christian and now they get up and they've got a great testimony, and the rest of us who didn't go out and shoot up a bunch of people and rob banks and beat up little old ladies, we don't have a testimony. Well, you know, you're certainly not going to get asked to give your testimony if you were raised in a Christian home and then quietly knelt by your bed with your mom when you were 8 years old and became a Christian. That's not exciting. Well, it's not exciting to the world, but it is to God, because it was the same power that resurrected you at 8 years of age at your mother's knee as it did that person, like my friend down in South America who's been a missionary there many years. He had the greatest criminal record in the history of the RCMP in Canada. before the Lord got him in Kingston. My conversion is as good as my friend Don's, just because it's life from the dead. And I shouldn't put it like that. It is life from the dead. Even when I was dead in sin, God resurrected me. God made me alive. Wesley, that great Arminian hymn writer, Charles Wesley, put it like this. He was a Calvinist when he wrote his hymns. And when he was praying, he might have been an Arminian in the pulpit, but he was straight when he was writing his hymns. This is what he said. Listen to the Arminian Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and error's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my soul was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's life from the dead. God's mercy. But mercy doesn't come easy. Let me just take you briefly, and I'm coming to the close of my message. Let me just take you briefly to the gospel of the beloved physician. We've talked about doctors a lot tonight. I see a few with us, and we thank God for you. And maybe that's influenced me. But go to the gospel according to Luke. Chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. The thieves on the cross with the Master are in the presence of mercy incarnate. And one of them cries out to the Lord Jesus that he, Jesus, verse 42, would remember him when he came in his kingdom. There are three things that are the price tags of mercy. One is the remembrance of the one in the suffering, to think on them analytically, to think on them intelligently. Jesus was fully occupied when he was on the cross. Jesus had this baptism with which he was to be baptized, and his soul was straightened until it was accomplished. Now he was in the horrors of being rejected by the Father. All of the mutilations that were perpetrated on his person, all of the ostracizing socially, all of the horrible things, the indignities that were put on him by humanity were nothing in comparison with what he was going to face at the hand of his Father when the sword of his justice was awakened and he would be smitten. And Jesus is about to face that. And Jesus had the capacity to move himself out of his own preoccupation with what was going on in his own situation, to listen to this man, to pay attention to him, to think about what he was saying, and to consider the man's need. Mercy is intelligent. That's why I think more of us can be merciful than choose to be. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out which night of the week is the most difficult for those who make meals for one in their home. It's not all that hard for some of us to understand why many Christians don't like Christmas. And they can't wait for that season of the year to pass. They remember happy family times of celebration. Everybody around the piano singing the carols of Christmas, and now they're alone. Now they'll get up Christmas morning and they'll be the only one in the house and they'll make a meal for one. It's not hard to figure that out. That they need to be in your home or mine rather than in their own on that day of the year. Or their birthday, or the anniversary of the death, or the wedding anniversary, or so on. That doesn't take a lot of thinking. It takes some. But most of us are up to that. Mercy requires thinking. Mercy requires time for the suffering. Jesus was busy. I don't like to attach these designations to deity. But the Lord Jesus was quite occupied with what he was doing. And yet, even though he was, he took the time for this man because mercy cannot be rushed. Don't be kind to someone for 2 minutes. If you're going to show mercy on someone, you better be sure that the appointment in 15 minutes' time can be one to which you arrive at late. Don't rush mercy and effort. It costs something to be merciful. Jesus paid with his blood. The Good Samaritan was merciful. And he took out of his own purse. Men carried purses in those days. They didn't wear the funny-looking clothes that you and I do. They didn't have pockets. They carried purses. Most men don't carry purses today. Some do. I guess some people are just trying to get back to the biblical time. He took coins out of his own purse, and he paid for that man's care. And then he said to the innkeeper, anything else, run it up on my tab, and when I come back, I'll pay you. He had a credit line with this hotel, obviously. And to be merciful, he paid. It cost him something. And if you're going to be merciful, my friend, you're going to pay for it. Be sure of that, even as our Lord did. And the wonder of it all is this. He looks on the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. The Lord never looks at one of us, says it wasn't worth it. Isn't that an amazing thing? That staggers my soul, that God looks at me, one who destroyed himself in sin, and considers what he paid to buy me out of the debt house of sin, and tells me I'm worth it. And you are too tonight, my brothers. In Ephesians, and I close with this, chapter 2, it says that God, in the riches of his mercy, not only resurrected us in Christ, but has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. God seated us in the heavenlies. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will on thee write. Impressed in his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More blessed, but no more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. If our representative is there now, and he is, say it reverently, but say it truthfully. We have as much right to be in heaven as Christ. That's amazing. That's awesome. We do, because he is our representative. Throughout all ages, verse 7, we are going to be the exhibition of God's mercy forever. He will forever put us on display to show forth the glories and the riches of his grace. And all of us can sing in that hymn, and when thy face I see, my ransomed soul shall be, through all eternity, something for thee. You're God's chosen. You are the evidence of his rich mercy. Go and live up to your high calling. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. without the piano. We're going to sing it quietly, okay? We're not going to try and blow the roof off. We're going to sing it prayerfully and quietly, okay? When we're